turn in your Bibles to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties, anything that would distract or disturb, so that there is no talking, no unnecessary movement, but strict concentration on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this tremendous word and instruction and insight and wisdom into your plan that you have so graciously given us since eternity past. We thank you for the witness of your Son, Jesus Christ, the revealer of you and of your grace and your truth. We thank you for him and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. We just ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been, we will continue in the doctrine of prayer. And we have noted so far many different things about prayer. We've noted the protocol of prayer. We've also noted the reasons for why prayer is not answered. We've also recognized the commands or the mandates of prayer. All of this will be summarized in our last point so that when we are done, you should have a full, rounded concept of what a good prayer life should be. So it turns out that prayer is, since it is commanded of all believers to do, it becomes an index of your spiritual life. If you're not praying correctly or if you fail to pray for some reason, it means there's some problem in your spiritual life. So the problem may not be pray more, the solution may not be pray more, the solution may be examine your own life to see what is wrong with your spiritual life. There could be some kink, some falsehood that you believe, some syndrome that you've fallen into. Certainly if there is arrogance and no humility before God, that is a serious problem. And of course that these problems pervade not just our prayer lives, but our entire spiritual lives. And that will overflow into every aspect of the Christian way of life. And so as we continue in the doctrine of prayer, we have completed 6 points, and right now we are on, that leaves us on to our seventh, where we will see the Lord's revealed prayer life. But please note that we are not talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not be praying, but the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ did pray and had an extensive prayer life. Since his plan is a prototype of our plan, his prayer life becomes significant as we mimic in our own prayer life. So he prays in his humanity. We are also human, and we are asked or commanded to be conformed into his image. Therefore, there were certain things that deity did not, that certainly the humanity of Christ did not possess the power of deity. They are two distinct individuals, but all wrapped up in the exact same person. It's one of the great mysteries of the church and, of course, of the plan of God for the church and certainly for all of human history. The hypostatic union, which is the fact that Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person. At times we see those two natures functioning together, but it also at other times we see the humanity functioning alone. So for instance, when he's on the cross and he is on the cross and he is thirsty, that is from his humanity. Obviously, deity does not get thirsty. And when he's praying, under great pressure, as we'll see what in some of his parts of his prayer life, he prays in great sorrow. This is not the deity of Christ in view, but it is his humanity that is in view. And so that's why it is important to understand, because we're in union with him, And as such, we are the bride of Christ. And as such, he is the head and we're the body. And also as such, he is true humanity, and so are we. And so his prayer life is very indicative of what ours should be. And certainly we have already noted the first subpoint to this is that the Lord had an inner room prayer life. I put inner room in quotes because that is the phrase that the Lord used when he did command this in Matthew chapter 6. Or I believe in Matthew chapter 10 that he said, go into your inner room and pray to your Father in secret. Now the Lord had said this in the midst of the temple because the Pharisees prayed seven times a day. The religious folks prayed seven times a day, and they always prayed in public. And they put on, you know, they put on a show. They wanted to be noticed as those who were fulfilling a certain amount of prayer. And in that, they would also pray very repetitious prayers, which were commanded not to do. And not, there's, I'm going to give you a point also in the fact that, yes, you can be repetitious in your prayer life, but not the meaningless, not the vain repetition of just saying the same thing over and over and over. You know, I discovered today that every single major religion has prayer beads. Every one of them. The Buddhists have prayer beads. The Islam has prayer beads. The Hindus have prayer beads. And, of course, the Catholics have prayer beads. And the beads are so that as you feel them with your finger, you say the same exact phrase over and over again. And the beads are so that you don't lose count. And so that's what they're there for. And so this is exactly what the Lord was talking about in just meaningless repetition. But certainly we do repeat ourselves to God. And that's just as you would to your father, a son to the father. And so in our inner room, that type of prayer life, which is a place of solitude, it's a place of where you can speak to your father privately without distraction. And that's what it is. And this is, we are commanded to do this habitually. Now, how often you do it is up to you and your priesthood. You know, we would say we would recommend daily, of course. But the, you know, what it is, when it is up to you and your priesthood. There's nowhere that I see in the scripture that we are told to do it at specific times. As we'll see, the Lord didn't do that. Sometimes he prayed at night. Sometimes he prayed in the morning. Sometimes he would spontaneously pray while he was around the disciples. A lot of the times he would leave them, say, guys, I got to go, and he would go off and talk to his father all by himself. So that was, he knew when to pray. That was a part of his priesthood. And as we grow up spiritually, we will know those times to pray. And again, the reason why I emphasize that so much is I don't want anyone's prayer life to turn robotic. If it does, it's not relationship anymore. It starts to turn into a fingering the beads kind of thing, but not as extreme as that, if you know what I mean. If I'm saying I got to pray every morning at 8 o'clock in the morning or 7 o'clock in the morning, that's great. That's awesome. And if you do so, that's your set-aside time. That's fine. But if what if something happens at 7 o'clock in the morning? You know, you get out, your car breaks down, or something happens with your kids, or you know, work calls or whatever. You know, you wake up and your boiler blew up and you got to call Larry, right? You know, what if that changes, it shouldn't upset the routine of your prayer life is what I'm meaning. So the inner room, again, is a phrase used by the Lord Jesus Christ to indicate that you should be praying alone, in secret, in silence with your Father. So look at Matthew 14:22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And there are thousands of people following him. And enough is enough for him. He needs to be alone. It's time he knows. It's time to pray. And so in verse 23, after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And so the Lord sends the huge crowd away. He doesn't take an offering, as some might do. He doesn't continue with his sermon and what he's teaching here. He even leaves the disciples and says, get into the boat. It's time for you and I to be separate. And here he goes to be alone and to pray. Go forward to Luke chapter 5, verse 16. And I think the final culmination of this for with our Lord is, and I was really pretty much in the Garden of Gethsemane all day today. And it's quite a place to be if you put yourself and try and put yourself in that night when he's in Gethsemane, is that he also in Gethsemane goes off by himself to pray alone. And it's probably the most heart-wrenching thing you could think of as far as your prayer life is concerned. And again, it was alone to his Father in a place where he has this personal relationship with his Father. Of course, this is in his humanity now. And before he faces the cross, he makes sure that he spends that time with his Father, because that time with his Father strengthens him. That time with his Father gives him time to reflect on what it is that he does and what he is that he's going to do. And that time with his Father gives him that personal time where he is thoroughly encouraged by the Father. You know, we often think of the Lord just being this, you know, he's Captain America walking up to the cross, you know, slinging it on his back and just kind of, you know, going through everything with his chin up and all of that. But that's not true. You know, the Lord is, we'll see, when oftentimes in prayer he wept loudly. He had emotion in it. And certainly with his Father, he had an emotion. But emotion didn't control him. It just responded to the unbelievable, undeserved suffering that he was going to go through. And if we advance enough in the spiritual life, we are going to go through that. There's going to be some times, not all the time, but times where we will face some very difficult trials and some very difficult temptations. And that is a time where before, I'm saying now the solution, prayer is not a problem-solving device, but the solution is in the Word of God for all of your problems, for undeserved suffering, solutions there. Apply that doctrine, you will make it through, and you'll make it through glorifying God. But before that, before you apply, before you're getting ready to make a certain decision, there is this pattern where the Lord would go off and be quiet with his Father. And then once that was accomplished, once that time was finished, which of course he determined when it was finished, then he would come back into the public eye and do what he had to do, which at times is very, very difficult. And so the prayer is not a problem solver, but it's a comforter before the problems have to be faced. You know, often we pray to the Father and we don't even know what the heck we're praying for. I don't know what the solution to this is. I don't know where to go with this. And you have the promise that Jesus Christ is praying for you consistently. You have the promise that God the Holy Spirit is praying for you with groanings that are too deep for words. He's speaking to the Father in a language that we don't even know. They're on your side praying for you. And even though you may not know what to be asking, you should go spend quiet time with your Father and ask anyway. And that's what the Lord is going to show us here, especially when we get to Gethsemane. Because in Gethsemane, he's going to say, Father, if there is any way possible, let me bypass this cross, because I don't want to do it. And a lot of people have a problem with that. You say, well, come on. We'll see when we get there. I'm jumping ahead. Look at verse 16, Luke 5:16. But he himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. He would slip away into the wilderness. That's a quiet place of solitude. Go to Luke 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, does that mean that you should be praying for hours and hours and hours? That's up to you in your priesthood. I would say that is up to you. I'm not even going to remotely touch how long you spend in prayer. I've had people tell me they have at times spent hours in prayer. I can understand it. I truly can. If you're going through something amazing, and it's almost indescribable to anybody else that it's so burdensome, that I could see you being in constant contact with God all night long. But regardless of the time of it, it's important here that he went off to pray on his own. In verse 13, look at verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. So it seems to intimate here or suggest that out of the great multitude of those who were following him, it wasn't just 12 guys. There were many who were following him. Many were considered to be disciples. That he knew that 12 had to be chosen. And so before that was done, he spent time with his Father in prayer. Go to Mark 1. Now please notice that was at nighttime. Luke 6 was at night. Go to Mark 1:35. It says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. So we see here that sometimes he prayed in the evening, sometimes he prayed in the morning, sometimes he would spontaneously pray in the afternoon. Whatever the case may be, it says in Luke 5 that he would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. So the time of prayer is not commanded. While it is a good idea to have a scheduled, sanctified time to pray, so that what? Because why? We're humans. What do? We procrastinate. So is it good to have a sanctified time? Absolutely. But it is not commanded in the Word of God. So that means you, as a priest, make that decision. But when you reach spiritual adulthood, we have already noted a point that your prayer life will not become effective, fully effective, until you reach spiritual maturity. You will pray effectively and consistently in your inner room prayer life. And that inner room could be anywhere, but it's a place at the proper time where you know that it's time to speak to your Father in private. As we have already seen, there are also times of spontaneous prayer where you could be driving in the car, you could be talking to someone and spontaneously send up a prayer. As I said, the Pharisees prayed 7 times a day to be noticed by men. They have the very common and consistent hallmark of religion, which is to promote the creature. The proper time is when there is no distractions. The proper time is when you are motivated and you can be alone. The proper time doesn't always occur at the same time every day. And when it doesn't, the mature believer finds time to pray because it is commanded and he desires to talk to his Father. He desires to use the prayer, petition or supplication is more for undeserved suffering, or prayer for others. He decides to use that weapon that has been given to him. And forget, every time a prayer is answered, you are very small, or very largely affecting the divine decrees. So it is a weapon. And it is so frequently grateful to God that he has done so in grace and desires to thank him. I mean, how often do we appreciate something and are so grateful for it? As we mature, we will know that all good things come from him who gives, the giver. And it is frequently admirable, and not so much admirable, but a hallmark of being mature that you send up prayers of thanksgiving to God because of the so many things that you are grateful for. I mean, we should be grateful for the fact that we just have logistical grace support, and all of us have a free nation. We have plenty of food and fresh water, clothes to wear, roof over our head, air to breathe, and, of course, a local assembly. So the first point, first sub-point is that the Lord prayed alone. The second one is that the Lord prays for the strength of Peter's recovery after his great failure. Turn to Luke 22, verse 31. In the scripture, what is noted to us in the life of Christ would cover a little over 40 days of his life. Now, if he lived to be 33 years old, there's a lot more days in his life than that. We don't have the record of all he did, even in his ministry. If you think of 3 years of his ministry, that's close to 1,000 days, over 1,000 days. And we have about 40, 45-ish of it recorded. Most of the record we have are of his last days. And so his entire prayer life is not shown to us. And certainly if it was, there wouldn't be a book big enough to hold it. We'd all be carrying around Bibles in a, you know, in a trailer hitch or something. However, what is shown to us is important. And here where we have Simon Peter failing miserably, and he's going to make himself more and more miserable through a series of bad decisions, that the Lord prays for his strength in recovery. The Lord doesn't pray that he not fail. That is impossible. That would violate the volition of Peter. The Lord prays for his strength in recovery. So if we have friends, those that we know, even enemies, don't forget, if you don't, we pray for those who persecute us. If we just pray for those that we love, then we are not as spirit. We need more to go. We need more spiritual growth, because it's understandable. The word doesn't say don't pray for those that you love, but we should also be praying for those who are our enemies. Whoever, loved ones or enemies, if they have failed miserably in the spiritual life and are failing, we can pray for their recovery, to see their recovery, to see how to recover. Because in the Christian way of life, recovery is so easy if you just understand the grace of God, but so many people don't. And so you can pray for that. Peter at this time does not understand the grace of God. He's been ignoring doctrine. We've already seen him ask ridiculous questions, and he's going to continue to proclaim that after when the Lord tells him that he is going to fail, as the Lord tells him here, he says, I'll go to the grave for you. I'll never deny you. And of course, Peter keeps sticking his foot in his mouth, and so be it. Because of his consistent use of bad decisions, he needs prayer in a very bad way. So look at Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, now if the Lord turns to you and says your name twice, you better perk your ears up. He's got something important to tell you. Behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may, maybe it will, maybe it won't, that's third class condition, may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, that means recovery, strengthen your brothers. And that Peter, he's telling Peter here, that's the encouraging part, is he's telling Peter that he is going to be a leader. But please notice the prayer is that your faith, what you believe, what you have to this point believed, will not fail you. Now, the doctrine's never going to fail you. The doctrine is absolute. But are you going to believe it in time of great pressure and trial? Are you going to maintain your faith? Or are you going to run back to human defense mechanisms and human viewpoints? Well, if you're in a tough situation and I know of it, then I can pray that. And that is an effective prayer. How is God going to answer it? God answered it for Peter. But that answer, as we'll see, may not come in the timing that you want. When God delays, it's not because he's busy. It's because you're not ready. When God delays, it's not because he's not paying attention. The delay is your preparation. He says absolutely yes to this prayer. Of course he does. Jesus Christ is never going to pray an ineffective prayer. But Peter's recovery isn't going to happen for a while. And that's because it's Peter's fault that he doesn't wake up. It's Peter's fault that when the Lord is resurrected and comes and visits Peter for the first time when they're in a crowd, that Peter doesn't pull him aside and say, hey, I've got this burden on my shoulders. Can I talk to you about it? He doesn't do it. He's still too shy and guilty over what he had done, denying the Lord three times, to go up to the Lord and tell him. And it was only until that guilt had reached a boiling point that Peter finally had the opportunity. But see, that's when the prayer was answered. When Peter finally was ready to talk to the Lord, he was given the opportunity. And that's the answer to the prayer. And it's beautiful. If we pray for each other for deliverance, so that when you're in trial and tribulation, that your faith may not fail, if you see whom you have prayed for continue to fail, then don't say to yourself that prayer hasn't been answered. It just may be that they're not ready to be delivered yet. God will say yes, but his timing may not necessarily match with yours. We would love to see Peter here recover before Christ goes to the cross. I mean, his first chance to recover is after the third time he says, I don't know the damn man, that the Lord, coming out of Caiaphas's palace, turns right and looks him right in the eye. But with a what kind of a look? It doesn't tell us. But I'm going to assume it wasn't, oh, or I caught you, or a look of anger, that it was a look of extreme grace and forgiveness. And he could have recovered there. He had many chances to recover. But it wasn't until that the timing was right. And so that's the point of the prayer. Now, I've often wondered why, if Satan has of 12 guys to choose to sift like wheat. Sift like wheat means to put you through the thresher. It's an idiom for putting you through hell. Why Peter? Why not John? Generally, he would have chosen three because it was obvious there was an inner circle of three who were closest to Christ, the two brothers, James and John, and Peter. But he picks Peter. And I think he thought he had a better chance of cutting Peter's legs out from underneath him. But whatever the reason is, we're not told. So, of course, Peter here in verse 33 says, again, another proclamation, Lord, with you I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. So again, this prayer in no way violates the volition of Peter, just like our intercessory prayers cannot violate the volition of others. But this is a request that God the Father alter the circumstances around Peter's life so that he sees his need to recover, and God will do it. God will do it. You say, I've been praying for someone, I haven't seen him do it. Wait, just wait. And if you need to repeat that prayer, don't you worry about it. Go and repeat it. Go ask God again. Go ask him again. Now, you don't have to ask him again and again and again so it becomes like prayer beads. But if you don't see what you think you should see, then go and ask again. You know, there's some people who probably would tell you that, you know, if you ask once and then you go back and ask again, well, where was your faith in the first one? Well, maybe your faith did fail in the first one. What's the big deal with going back and asking again? I see nowhere, and actually I see quite the different way in which my Lord prays that he had no problem going to his Father. I'm talking about Jesus Christ going back to his Father and asking for something twice and three times. Same thing. You say, well, where's your faith, Jesus? The Lord's humanity went through some temptation that you and I would never even be able to fathom. And when we go through our temptations, if you have great love for someone and you see them failing, or again, even if it's an enemy, and you see them failing and failing and you've prayed for their recovery and you don't see it, you can ask again. The Lord asks again. It's a relationship, right? It's your Father and you're his child. Take advantage of it. So go to John 21, where we'll see the recovery. Again, Peter had multiple times before this to recover, but it isn't until this time that he actually does. And we saw this not too long ago, and it's one of my favorite gospel stories, actually, this his recovery. So in John 21, verse 7, now, the disciples are out fishing, not all of them. There's seven of them in the boat. It shows you that they're not together at this point. That it actually doesn't name everybody who's in that boat. They're not together. They scattered at the cross, and even afterwards, after seeing the Lord resurrected, they've seen him in resurrection body by this time a couple times. They've seen him at least twice. They still don't recognize that the 11 of them, because Paul's not around yet, the 11 of them need to be together. They don't understand that yet. And the Lord's going to tell them after this that he wants to meet all of them on the beach, well, actually at the base of the mountain at a certain time. But that's not at this time. So verse 7 says, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, that's the apostle John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, the Lord is on the beach. Now, the Lord was out there. I didn't write this all into my notes, and I'm explaining it now, so I don't know why I didn't bother, so whatever. The Lord is, they're out fishing. They see a guy on the beach. He's got a fire going, and he's cooking something, and he asked them, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And he says, well, he calls them children. He says, children, why don't you throw your nets on the other side? And of course, they, it is at that time they recognize that it's the Lord, because he's told them to do this before, and it worked out quite well. So that disciple, therefore whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now they recognize him as the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Now to get to the shore and anchor the boat and haul the net full of fish would have taken enough time for Peter to swim to shore and have alone time with the Lord. And at this time, this was the answer to the Lord's prayer. You see, the Lord is victorious, and he told Peter that. Peter is forgiven. He told him that as well. And now it's time to leave the past in the past and move on, as he would be the leader of the greatest dispensation of the display of grace in all of human history. And it says, and so when they had got out, in verse 9, when they had got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire laid and fish placed on it and bread. Now, one thing I never noticed before, just to throw in here, and it does apply to our prayer lives, is that if we fail to ask or obey, God is always going to provide. And that provision comes in logistical grace support. God is going to provide your needs, and God is never, ever, ever going to give up on you. Your prayer life is always based upon grace. And if there is a problem in your prayer life, God is going to help you along the way, very graciously, to correct that. And never does he correct us in great anger. And sometimes it's discipline, but discipline is always in love. And the reason why I bring that out is because this fish and bread, now they didn't catch bread, did they, in the sea? They didn't have any. This fish and this bread the Lord brought himself. They haven't taken one fish out of that net yet. It says specifically there's 153, 158 fish in that net. And it's later he tells them to go get more to put on the fire. You see, the Lord provides. And if what if he had said to them, hey, throw the nets on the right side of the boat. And they said, we've been out all night fishing, and we haven't caught a thing. So why? That makes no sense. What if they had said no? What if they said no, it's silly to cast the net on the right side of the boat, helping to catch something when we've been out all night trying? The Lord would have still provided for them. You see, it brings out a marvelous point about our relationship with God. However, your obedience to God's commands, whether they are there or not, the Lord is going to continue to provide for you again and again and again. If he has to wait for you to get to your bottom, he will, and he will be there waiting. When the there was always a couple of lamb in the fold who wanted to run away all the time, and they always wanted to run away and run away and run away. What did the shepherd have to eventually do to make sure that sheep wouldn't run away? He had to break his leg. The shepherd had to snap that thing's leg so he would learn not to run away. The Lord will wait for that. He will wait for that. And even if it's in discipline, it's always in great love. If these guys choose not to throw the net over, there's still food for them. There's still supply for them. The Lord will always supply. However, they do throw the net in. They do obey the commands, which are always easy. The commands are not burdensome. What's the command here? Take that net and throw it on that side. That's it. These guys are experienced fishermen. If they continued to fish the way that they knew how to fish, they've been fishing their whole lives, they would have caught nothing. They obey a simple command from the Lord, and they catch a bounty. And the bounty of fish represents our escrow blessings. The bounty of fish represents the fact that if I, through my own volition, follow the non-burdensome commands of God, like the command to pray? Is it a burden to go be alone somewhere and talk to my Father in private? Is it? It's not. We say we're too busy. In reality, it's not difficult. If we continue to follow His commands, His non-burdensome commands, like just throwing the net on the right side of the boat, God will develop in us capacity, and through that capacity, bless us. When God can bless, when we can be blessed and fully realize that it was God who blesses, and it had nothing to do with my human merit, it means that you have capacity. Human viewpoint would have been for them to use the same techniques that they had all night. Divine viewpoint says, follow me. That's divine viewpoint. The Lord prays and continue to pray. Next, the Lord prayed for children, for the blessing of children. Matthew 19:13. Go to Matthew 19:13. The disciples were annoyed by children. I understand it. I get it. But the Lord loved children. And not because they're so cute and all of that. I'm sure He appreciated that. But it's because the Lord understood the burden that a child has. We as adults often forget. And some adults don't know what to do with children. That's obvious. My 11 years as a school teacher, I came across thousands of those parents. But there are also the parents who do know what to do. And of course, that means to discipline. We are to discipline our children. And we'll see why. But we must never forget the burden that a child carries. And they do carry them, whether we recognize it or not. But we'll talk about that coming up in a second. Let's just see what the Lord did. Look at Matthew 19:13. Then some children were brought to Him so that He might lay His hands on them to pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, they're in a house. There's a lot of people around. And the ladies, the moms who have their children, hear about the Lord is here. And they believe Him to be who He says He is, the Son of God. And the custom of the time was that if a king were to lay his hand on you and bless you, then you would be blessed. In other words, if I'm in someone's kingdom and the king himself laid hands on me and said, I bless you, my ticket would be written. You know, no one would bother me. No one would mess with me. Everybody would know that I was privileged enough to have the hands of the king laid on me. And, of course, we don't do that today, but that's what the women are after. They want their children to be blessed, of course. And they want the Lord, who they believe is the Son of God, to lay His hands on the child and bless them. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Some people take this a little weirdly, and they want to lay hands on everybody. That's not the application. That's why you got to go to the history of the passage. But the disciples, what rebuked them? The disciples are annoyed by children, and so they discourage them. They have themselves forgotten what it's like to be a child, or a parent, or a child for that matter. To a child, there is great differences than to us as adults, and we forget that. And that's why the Lord says, bring them to me. Bring them to me, and he does exactly what they want Him to do, and He prays for them. In fact, the Lord said that the kingdom is reserved for little ones like these, for children. And He says that not that we should all be running around acting like children, but children have exceptional faith. Exceptional faith. Whatever they believe in, their faith is often erroneous. You know, like, they'll believe the craziest stuff. We all did as kids. But it's unbreakable, that faith. It really is. To a child, almost every event is extremely meaningful. Think about it. They lack the perspective of knowing the difference between the important and the trivial. To a teenager, how valuable is a cell phone? It's their life. It is the most important thing in their life. I have seen teenagers have their cell phone stolen in the school. I have seen my own daughter drop hers in the Pacific Ocean. and have that just gone. And I've seen every one of them, once they lose their cell phones, come to tears. Almost all of them. Most important thing in their life. Is it really? Can't you just get another one? I was trying to tell, Alyssa wouldn't mind me telling this story, but I was just saying to her, I said, look, we'll try and dry it out. If it doesn't work, well, you know, we'll go get another one. Oh, my God. It was the end of the world. There was no consoling her. No consoling her at all. It's like, it's a, well, you know, you might as well throw yourself into the sea because there's nothing more to live for. A teenager can see one night as the end-all, be-all of their existence. Prom, dance, date, whatever. That night, the end-all, if it doesn't go right or if I can't go or whatever, it's the end of everything. Now, they believe that. You say, why are they so stinking retarded? Because they believe it. And this is my point. The kingdom, Christ said, is reserved for these. For all of us who have believed in Christ, we qualify. Okay? But he turned to his disciples and he said, I want you to have the thinking of one of these young people. And in reality, what he's referring to is the fact that their faith is unshakable. However, they lack perspective. They do. And they lack the perspective of knowing the difference between the important and the trivial. Several times I have been to the Super Walmart down the street. Now, the Walmart in Dallas is pretty quiet, but the one down here is enormous. I laugh every time I go in there because there is not one, but two or three little children screaming bloody murder. Why? They want an inanimate object in the store while shopping with mom or dad. And if they don't get that it's an inanimate object, whatever it is, some little toy or something like that, they scream desperation. It sounds like they're getting murdered. They're just, vocal cords just at maximum screaming. Why are they like this? I mean, just a few examples. They lack the perspective of knowing the difference between the important and the trivial. That's all. And as parents, we sometimes forget that. Now, a child needs discipline. The Bible's very clear that they might learn what they refuse to willingly learn. There are certain basic, foundational, important principles that they must learn, and many times they are not willing to learn them the easy way. And so, yes, we discipline. Yet as parents, we can expect from them more. I'm sorry, if we expect from them more than they are capable, then we cause stress. And stress in a young person is extremely painful. Now, I didn't say pain on the backside. That can be necessary. But pain in the soul. So before we look at the Lord's send them to me, just go forward, hold your place here in Matthew 19, and go to Ephesians 6. Because God warns us of this. And there's a reason why I took a little side here, as we will see the Lord. The children, and in our day and age, there's always been distractions, but there's a lot now. I mean, with the telecommunication industry, the electronic industry, the technology industry, there's just so many distractions. So many for these poor little kids. And if they're asked to be adults before they're ready, it causes extreme stress. You see, the parent is the flat line of the child's soul. It's called the forward line of troops. Of course, I'm borrowing that from Colonel Thieme. They can't solve their own problems if they're too immature, as they should be. They're children. They should be immature. And it's the parents who are that protection. And so while it's easy to make babies, it's very difficult to raise them. It's great burdens with it. And so let the battle begin. In this corner, we have little Johnny. And in this corner, we have Mr. and Mrs. Johnny's parents. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All right. A lot of times we stop there. But certainly, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, here's the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Live long on the earth is an idiom to mean prosperity. This is because your parents are your first test of authority. If you respond to that authority properly, God, who thoroughly respects authority, will bless. Why will he bless? Because you have capacity. See, respect for authority is humility. And if you have humility, you have great capacity for blessing. So the first command for the children is to obey. Then in verse 4, and fathers. Now this isn't always a father. In the ancient world, there wasn't 60% divorce. In the ancient world, there wasn't a lot of single parent homes. It was usually the father who was the disciplinarian. So in our day and age, this has to be changed to disciplinarians. Sometimes it's the mom. Oftentimes it's the mom. And disciplinarians, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke them to anger. Where does that anger come from? Oftentimes, as we expect them to act like adults when they're not ready, and stress is formed in the soul. We just have to remember what it's like to be a child. But please notice, discipline is not taken out. Discipline and instruct them in the Lord. But don't forget what it is like to be a child. Since Jesus is proclaimed as the Lord, the children and their parents want to take this opportunity for the Lord to bless them. So go back to Matthew 19, verse 14. As I said, in the ancient world, if the king laid hands on you, or someone of great importance laid hands on you, that was a symbol of them blessing you. And in fact, if you lived in that kingdom, you were definitely blessed. So Jesus said in verse 14, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Why? Children, again, have tremendous faith. They have tremendous stick-to-itiveness. It's a part of their strength, although the stick-to-itiveness can go. I'm just thinking of various experiences I've been through and others that I have tried to coach and father, that the stick-to-itiveness can be in such the wrong direction. But, you know, at times you just got to admire the tenacity of a young person in running after something. As parents, that's where the discipline is to take that tenacity and steer it in the right direction, because we know what's important and what's trivial. And so if we can direct that monstrous amount of energy they have in their youth towards that, we've done a tremendous thing. I mean, the most important job, one of, I would say, the most important jobs in the earth is training up a child in the way he should go. So that's why the Lord says, let him alone. Don't hinder them. And of course, they do come to him. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, when he laid hands on them, of course, he prayed. It says, again, back in verse 13, they brought them to him so they could lay hands and pray. He fulfilled their request. And it's because he realizes, of course, that the children are the future of any society. They're the future of Israel, if Israel did accept him. Of course, they rejected. But these children who are in this area are going to move into the church age, even if when the Lord is rejected, and he has a great heart for their continued growth. And if you think about it, in our country, our children are the future pivot. Any of our children that we have influence over in this local assembly, and those who are believers in other local assemblies all around this country, have great influence over their children being a part of that future pivot. We cannot force them into believing. We cannot push them into making doctrine their top priority. But we can certainly steer and guide their energies to at least look at it and consider it and then make their own decisions. Again, how easy it is for people to have children and how difficult it is to raise them. I think of all the unrest in this world, and I probably watched the news a little too much the last few days, and I'm just seeing the unrest of this rioting that's going on all over the world, and you see that it's mostly young people who are out there destroying stuff and screaming for rich people to give them their money. I mean, I understand some of them probably have a legit beef with Wall Street, if you want, you know, in certain rich people. I get it. Some have definitely cheated and lied and stole to get what they have. However, I see authority being despised, and I see authority being disrespected. I also foresee great collapse of the divine establishment principles that have based this nation, which is one of the last free market economies in the world, in our democracy. I mean, how many generations is it going to take before there's enough people to believe in even the laws of divine establishment? So what's the point? Pray for your children. The Lord prayed for those children. Don't forget to pray for your children. And also, now what's the prayer for them? Their energy led. God is the master of circumstances. He will change their circumstances. If your prayer is not selfish, you know, as a parent, you can pray selfishly. I want my kid to be a straight-A student because I want other parents to come up to me and say, wow, what a great job you've done. What's your secret? You know, I want my kid to be valedictorian or the best, you know, football player ever so that I get accolades. Of course, that's wrong motivation. But if your motivation is right, it's according to the will of God, according to the protocol plan, the protocol of prayer, God has to alter circumstances. He has to. He has to say yes. The Lord said, ask me anything in my name, and it will be done. In my name, according to my mediation. I'm the moderator. I'm the advocate. I'm the mediator. It's got to be according to my will. If it is, God has to alter their circumstances. Again, you can't violate their volition, but you sure can have God alter circumstances to help you as a parent, or if you're not a parent, you're an aunt, an uncle, or grandmother, or grandfather, whatever, that you have kids that you know, that you can pray for them, and if it's according to protocol, God has to alter the circumstances of that kid's life. Again, not, you know, a way to steer their energy, never violating their volition. I mean, without violating the privacy of my daughter, I could share with you so many examples of it was supernatural intervention that helped her be steered in the right direction. Finally, and with 5 minutes left, the Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane is significant, as it is not his last prayer. However, it is one where he is, it's the last one before the trials. It's the last prayer before he experiences his unfair trials and the cross. There are prayers offered on the cross, but this is the last one where he is alone with his Father in prayer. This is the last prayer before the cross that he is alone with his Father in prayer. Yeah. I've got so many marbles rolling around in my head right now. I mean marbles with thoughts in them that I'm having a hard time getting them all out. So I'm just going to stick to my notes. Okay, so let's go to Matthew 26, verse 36. Because what I'm thinking about, I'm just going to be laissez-faire here. What I'm thinking about is when the Lord's on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's his last prayer, but that's not answered. That's the prayer that isn't answered until the resurrection. It does get answered. It just doesn't get answered until 3 hours go by. That's a great point. We'll be on that tomorrow night. So in Gethsemane, we have the Lord humbling himself under the will of the Father in spite of tremendous suffering. He is going to ask that the cross be bypassed, as I said. And could God the Father, is that possible? And you say, is that possible? You know, I think I've often said no, but when you think about it, yes. He's a human being who has volition. And he doesn't have to go if he doesn't want to go. Of course, he never went against his Father's will, and so he answers it himself here, but he does ask if there's any other way. Now, the prayer that's revealed when he does ask, if you look at, just skip down to verse 39 before we see the setup. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet is not as I will, but as thou wilt. He asks, this part is revealed, but he is gone for an hour. He comes back in an hour after to the disciples who have already fallen asleep. So the whole hour of prayer that he is with in his Father here, we don't hear it. We don't know anything about it. It's okay. We're not to know it. That's why it's not revealed. However, the part that we are to know is here. And the Lord, of course, asking to bypass, but also succumbing to the will of the Father. And this will have great, hopefully great application on us in our prayer life. So go back to verse 36. It says, Then Jesus came to them to the place called Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? It means the oil press. That's telling of what this place is. The oil press, where they would get this press and press on those olives to press out that olive oil. That means obviously pressure. Pressure and suffering. And this is amazing pressure he's on. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. So again, this is inner room prayer. He's not praying with them, nor does he ask them to pray. He doesn't ask them to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And then he's going. So at the gate of the garden, he has the 11 with him. Judas is already gone. And then he takes three. This is his inner three, his closest. And he takes them deeper into the garden. And then he tells them to watch, not to pray, to keep watch, which is a word to mean be vigilant. It means to remain filled with the Spirit, remain awake, and to remain vigilant. He's not asking them to keep watch in case the guards come. He's not asking that. He's asking them to stay focused on the plan of God, because not only is this a night of his great suffering, but it's a night for their great suffering. They don't understand yet, but they're commanded to stay in the plan of God, to stay vigilant, to stay alert. And, of course, they don't. They fall asleep. Please notice that the Lord says, My soul is deeply grieved. That Greek word means to be surrounded by sorrow. He's incredibly sorrowful. This is where it's all right around the corner. He says, make this cup pass for me, right? Make this cup. It's described as a cup, and a cup is something he's got to drink. He has to drink the sins of the entire world until that cup is completely empty, until it's empty. Now, think of a huge, huge cup filled with the most foul-smelling, putrid, gut-wrenching liquid that you've ever seen. Think of the most disgusting thing in the world, and that you've got to drink it empty. I mean, for your enemies. This is to save your enemies. Think of what, now, of course, that's the cross, but think about, say you knew you had to do it. I mean, you have to do it. It's a huge cup of this putrid, foul-smelling, gut-wrenching junk. And, you know, say that's a month from now. I know it's a weird situation. It's a month from now, and you got to drink it. But then it's a week from now. It's crossing your mind a little more often, but it's not today, thank God. And then it's today. And then it's 4 hours from now. Then it's 3 hours from now. I mean, even though you're nowhere near it, you're going to start to smell it. You're going to start to taste it. You're going to start to see it in your mind's eye. This is what the Lord is going through in this garden called the oil press. The cross is a big shadow over him now. It's not the day before the cross. This is it. It's around the corner. It's only in a few hours. They left the upper room around midnight. They're here in the middle of the night. It won't be long until the trials begin. And that's why he asked them to remain vigilant as he is going to pray to his Father. And, you know, I don't want to try and cram in a bunch of stuff here, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord's nostrils are starting to take a real good whiff of his last hour. And just one last point. It is possible for Christ to bypass the cross because his humanity has a free will. But he can say no, but that would go against the sovereign will of the Father, which he never chose to do. And as you'll see, when I'll pick this up tomorrow night, that when we're in a tremendous undeserved suffering or any kind of suffering, and we go to the Lord, and we should talk to him about it, ask him about it in our prayer life, it is important to note that God does not want you to be delivered out of it, but to be delivered in it. His will is for us to remain in suffering and apply the word of God to that. But what if I'm tempted to get out of it? What if I'm tempted? I'm really, really tempted to not use God's will, to not use God's word, to not use his problem-solving devices, but to use my own. You know, I've got an out here that I can get out of it. I can do something. Out of my human viewpoint, my human power, I can do something to get out of it. What should I do? Well, you know what the Lord did? Because he's tempted. He's tempted to say no. So he prays, Father, if there's any way. And of course, the answer is no, there isn't. He goes to the disciples who are asleep. He goes back again to pray. He asks the same thing. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let yours be done. He goes back to the disciples, snoring asleep. As he woke them up the second time, and they went back to sleep. And back he goes again. Third time he prays, because the temptation was so strong. The temptation of Christ to bypass the cross and say, the heck with this, no way, was so strong that in his prayer, for hours, he had to ask the Father three times to let this temptation pass so that he wouldn't screw it up. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And when you think about that for our prayer life, when I talked about, you know, should I go back to God and ask him again? Yes. Should I go back to God and ask him again? If you feel yourself failing or lacking faith or ready to be tempted. It shows us here that prayer for temptation is legitimate. In other words, that I don't fall in. Temptation isn't sin, but that I don't fall into temptation to fall into sin. That's a legitimate prayer. Go to the Father. If I know I'm being tempted by something, go to him and say, I need this temptation to pass. I need this temptation to pass. What God's going to do is deliver doctrines that you've already learned to apply. The Lord is also being reminded of doctrines that he's learned to apply so that he doesn't give in to the temptation of saying no to the whole thing. It's awesome. And, of course, we can apply the same thing in our prayer lives. Of course, our temptations aren't even remotely as close or as large as this, but to the little temptations we have, in comparison, they're big to us, but in comparison to our temptations, we can apply the technique of prayer to those temptations, and God will help deliver. A beautiful thing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity, once again, to study and hear your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided so much of this by means of grace. We ask that you will challenge us with it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.